I'm not quite sure where all to go. I feel like there's almost not enough time to cover things that really should be covered. A question came up during our lunch hour about success. How successful is this method? We're saying it's what we feel is God's method. Is it successful? Of course, that's what we all would like to know, is we don't want to do something that's not going to work. I'll share a little bit from a secular research perspective, and then I'll share a couple personal examples. A few of you did hear this at the lunch hour, but I'll just repeat it. What really got me going in this direction was a headline or an article I saw somewhere. I was doing some research, and it said the idea about a chemical imbalance is not true. And I said, well, I thought to myself, how can you prove that? And the person was talking about a book that had been written and published, and I think it was published in about 2010. And so I got that book. Started going through it, and it was written by a medical research journalist who would publish research from all the well-known research centers in America, Harvard and different of the medical researchers. And he was just a normal researcher, and I mean a normal journalist, and just published whatever came along, and all of a sudden he came across an article that really jumped out at him. He was just surprised and flabbergasted at what he saw. And it was about an article that was published by the World Health Organization. That is an organization that tries to be sort of overseeing everything, issues in the world. For example, when there was Ebola over in Africa here a while back, World Health Organization was the one that was responsible for trying to organize global efforts to try to eradicate it. So they're a world organization, and they published this report a number of years ago that they looked at these outcomes that were 5 years and 15 years, I forget all the different, maybe even 30 years. And what they found was when they do research in mental health issues, they always do the research on schizophrenia because that's considered the worst element of mental struggles. And so the idea is, if it works for schizophrenia, then by default, it should work for all the rest. Do you follow that? In a sense, it does. Everything is a little bit different, but if things work to help schizophrenia, it will most likely have some effect on most of the rest. So what they found was, they looked at research from people in India, Nigeria, and Colombia who had been diagnosed with schizophrenia, and also six industrialized countries, US, Denmark, and a few other European countries. And they found that the odds were extreme. It was somewhere around 80%, 85%, or something like that, would eventually recover or be able to function in society quite well in the three poor countries. And they made this statement that if you live in a poor country, the research shows that you will more than likely have a strong chance of recovering from schizophrenia. And if you live in a rich industrialized country, the chances are more than likely you will never recover. And he just thought this was amazing, this journalist did. So he started on a quest of doing his own research. And so he has gone, for the last number of years, he's gone all over the world looking at all of the research on mental health issues. All of it. And in the research that's out there, there is no research that shows long-term good outcomes using medication. You will always have an ongoing issues. You always have relapses. You always have, you know, in our circles we talk about having support groups where you have a group of people that sort of surrounds the individual, you have this ongoing struggle of having to spend time and energy ongoing for the rest of that person's life. And we feel like that's fairly successful, and sometimes it is. But what they're finding is when you relate to these problems, even schizophrenia, from a social perspective, as if it were a problem, as we would say, the Bible speaks of it as a heart issue. And let me just say something about the heart. Mark was referring to the heart, and then we also have to deal with our mind. I don't know how many of you picked up, but I was explaining the Bible definition of the heart yesterday. But the Bible definition of the heart is your emotions and your mind and your will. It includes all three. So when the Bible's talking about the heart, it's including all three. You still can't see it. You can't see the mind, you can't see the will, and you can't see the emotions. All you see is the effect of it. But there's a deep part of us that will always reason a response in reaction to our emotions that we experienced when the event happened. But most of us don't take the time to stop and think, why am I doing this? What am I trying to achieve? Am I trying to be godly? Am I trying to turn the other cheek? Am I trying to, and you just can go on from there. So one of the places that he found was over in northern Finland, where roughly 35 to 40 years ago, the country of Finland said, hey, we'd like all of you mental health professionals to do some research. And they divided it up into 7 regions, and they asked 3 of those regions to look for alternative ways of dealing with mental health issues, and 4 of them used the normal standard of care. When someone has a mental breakdown, you take them to the hospital, you give them a drug, keep them for a while, and send them back home, and whatever goes on from there. And so they did this, and I forget how long that trial was, but the one place is up in northern Finland. It's a region up there, and they decided, hey, we're going to continue this on and just see what happens. And they kept very, very meticulous records just to see. And what it's up there in the Arctic Circle area. There's not as much sunlight. It's very, very low economic, low rate of jobs. It's a poor economic area. And they used to have in that region one of the highest rates of schizophrenia in all of Europe. Okay? And they started dealing with these issues from what they call a delayed drug approach. And I'll explain that in a minute. And by so doing, they have almost completely eradicated schizophrenia from their society from a secular perspective. Without the Bible, without God, just by using common sense principles. And so what I start getting excited about is, if they can do that, why can't we? In America, when somebody gets schizophrenia, they are considered hopeless. And we get all uptight and scared, and we just lose hope. But here's their outcomes. The word psychosis is when someone has a severe mental breakdown. They're totally out of touch with reality. And they did this research on what is called severe or acute psychosis, which is severe. In America, if you develop psychosis, whether it's hearing voices or hallucinations or whatever, and you have that ongoing for 6 months, then they diagnose you with schizophrenia. If you don't have it for 6 months, they don't give you the diagnosis of schizophrenia. So what they do over there, as soon as somebody has that episode, they will call the mental health professional, and they'll come out to the home. They don't really like the idea of the person coming into the hospital because that stigmatizes. People feel sort of funny, different, crazy, whatever. And they'll go out and they say They say, the Western world says, they don't know where mental struggles come from, mental illness comes from. They don't know how to help it. They say, we do know where it comes from, and we do know how to help it, and they have records to prove it. And they say that a severe mental breakdown always is preceded by a traumatic event in their life. Always. And they say that the reason that they had a breakdown is they just don't know what to do, and their mind just sort of flips out, sort of like a circuit breaker. You overload it, and it just trips out. Around here, when you go to someone raised the question about counseling centers and different counseling centers, and are they all bad? And no, they're not all bad. Some of them do try very hard to teach strictly Bible principles. The problem is the model of a counseling center away from the church is not biblical. That model came from the world. And if you use a worldly model to try to find spiritual help, even though you're using spiritual answers, there's always going to be fruit come out of that that's going to be a problem. It always will. If you do it God's way, it will work much, much better. Now, we're not trying to knock Christian counseling centers. We're not trying to say they should shut down. We're not trying to say people shouldn't go there. We're trying to revive a vision in our plain people of getting back to the Bible, getting back to doing things the way our forefathers used to, getting back to seeing how the church is supposed to function in a New Covenant, New Testament model, and seeing God working in the hearts of people in our midst. That's our vision. But some of these counseling centers, like I know some of the counselors, I know some of the people that are in charge of some of the ones like in Pennsylvania, from the Horning circles, the older circles. I know some of those places. I know some of the people in charge. And I've been told that usually when someone comes with a severe struggle, they will always have them evaluated by a psychiatrist first to see whether they need to be put on medication to stabilize them before they start working with them. Now, let me tell you what the world says. Finland says, we would like to work with them with no antipsychotics for up to 21 days to see if we can help them pull through with a clear mind. Now, we say clear mind, they're crazy. But they say without the drug effect in their brain, if they haven't slept for two, three weeks, whatever, they will give them a medication to help them sleep, but only for 3 to 4 or 5 days, and then take it away again. Because they don't want that drug effect in the brain as they're trying to help them sort through what's all this confusion going on in their brain. And if they haven't stabilized after 21 days, they will put them on an antipsychotic, but then they'll try to get them stabilized, and they'll try to then taper them back off and work with them. Using that delayed drug approach in a secular society, they are able to help the person sort through those things, and they only need to put 35% on medication, on an antipsychotic. That's in a secular without God. And of the 35%, they try to get them back off. And the results are, in 2 years, they have an 80 to 90%, depending on the years they look at, 80 to 90% complete recovery from schizophrenia, what would be schizophrenia in America. 80 to 90% complete recovery. And complete recovery means they're not on any medication. They don't have any ongoing problems with psychosis and these racing thoughts and hallucinations and all this other stuff. They're living in a home with a family. They're either going to work or going to school. And so they're being productive in society. And that's one thing they look at whether someone has recovered from a mental disorder is if they're being productive in society. Not just living in a home coping and surviving, but actually being productive. And so what I would like to raise is this vision that if the world can do it, and they've done it for they've kept these records and done it for 30, 35 years. And they're actually starting to replicate that in other parts of Europe and in northern Russia because it's so successful. They're doing it in other words. And all that they're doing is they're sitting down and they're just opening hearts. And they're looking for that traumatic event that sort of disrupted the person that they didn't know what to do with and they just sort of flipped out. That's what they're looking for. And then they're looking at how to help them walk through and respond and resolve it in a healthy way. Just like Mark was sharing how he's done. Now, Mark's experience has been more, he has experience working with things from the church perspective. I've come from a very, very dysfunctional home. My wife came from a somewhat dysfunctional home. And so we two came together to try to become one. Can you imagine the challenges? We were both committed that we wanted to have a godly home. And yet for me, I was like, how do I be a godly husband? I didn't have that modeled to me. I didn't see that. I didn't see how do you dwell with your wife according to knowledge. I didn't see how do you communicate with your wife. How do you get to know her? I didn't see how do you raise your children without provoking the anger. How do you... I felt at a loss. And there was a time where I sort of excused myself then and said, well, I don't know how, and so I can't. And after a while, I started realizing, well, God's Word says that we're supposed to do it, so that doesn't excuse me. So that must mean that if I seek the Lord's help, He will help me. And so what I'm going to share here this afternoon is a result of things that the Lord has taught me in our home. Let me start with a couple more stories here yet. Back to the question, how successful can this method be? There was a situation where a conservative Mennonite bishop had asked about us being involved with a situation, and one thing led to the next, and we finally got involved. I don't think I shared this in a group setting here. And they had gone to outside counseling, and they had received some help. Did I share that here, where they had were both on medication? And I don't think I did. And so one thing led to the next, and the Lord sort of opened different doors. And one day the husband and I were at the same place, and we just got to talking. And he had listened to something I'd shared on some of these ideas, and he was sort of interested. And we started talking, and he said, well, he'd like if he could meet with us. And I said, well, I have several requirements. One is it has to be you and your wife together. I will not meet with you and your wife separately. Because that continues or adds to the part that says, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. If I sit down with the husband and listen to him, I'm listening to his side of the story. Then if I sit down and listen to the wife, I'm listening to her side of the story. So now I'm hearing sides. No, no. God's interest is in reconciliation. I sit down with both of you together, and we're going to sort this thing out. I'm not going to hear one side and then the other. That all that does is create confusion. And I said, the other thing is, God has designed this to be done in the local church, and so I'd like you to pick one of your ministry. And since we'd be working with you and your wife, my wife would be along, and I'd like you to have your minister bring his wife along. And we'll just sit together as a small little group, and we'll just share together. Well, he said he just didn't think that would work. He just didn't know who he could trust in his local church. And see, that's what happens when people have these severe struggles. They have started pulling back, and they get to the place they don't really know if they can trust someone in the local church. And I know some church situations are difficult. I really do know that. I've been through some. But there's two sides of that whole thing, and part of it is the person that's struggling struggles to be honest and open. And sometimes if they're honest and open, maybe their ministers won't be quite as critical and maybe not quite as cruel as what they thought they might be. I've experienced that as well. So we met with them and we started talking, and I knew the wife was going to be really, really scared. And so, in fact, the minister told me, you won't get her to talk. She will not open up. She won't talk to anybody. In fact, the husband could hardly get her to even open up and share about what's inside. So we sat in the room together, and I talked with the husband and the minister for about 2 hours and totally ignored the wife. I didn't even look at her. And after about 2 hours, I just felt prompted the Lord to include her, and I asked the husband a question. He responded, and then I turned to her and I asked her, how do you feel about what he just said? It really startled her because she wasn't ready for it, but I just stayed relaxed and just waited, and I started giving her some suggestions. Do you feel this way? Do you feel this way? Do you feel this way? And it prompted her, and she said, well, no, not really like that. And that sort of opened it up, and she started talking. She realized I wasn't going to try to be stomping on her or judging her. Just wanted to hear where she was at. So we just started talking, and we talked about a number of things. Spent about 3 hours together that afternoon, and one of the things I said was the lady had been on medication for 8 years or more for some very, very difficult things in her life. And the husband was on for over a year. He was actually going through a court trial because he had been involved in child molestation or was being accused of that. And so they were going through some very traumatic things at that time in their life. And I said, the first thing I'd recommend is for you to get off your medication, and you'll have a much easier time sorting through your other struggles. And I just sort of walked through it a little bit and gave them a few books to take home and read. And I left it go at that. And they then came to my wife and I about 6 weeks later, just the husband and wife. And I said, that's fine. We can do that. The ministry already knows where we are at and where we're going. So now it's not being hid from them. And I'll continue to share with the minister what we talk about. And we talked about more deep, hard issues like this. And I said, most of the fruit that you're having is a result of probably this and this and this. And a lot of it boiled down to a lack of trust in God. And we just walked through a lot of that, and they left. And sometime later, the husband called and shared more things, and I just walked him through some of what I'm going to share here about the order in the home, God's plan for the family and headship order and things like that. And one thing led to the next, about 6 or 8 months later, I heard from the minister that the woman is becoming more and more open all the time. And here they had continued to come off their medication and got to the place that they were both completely off. And the last I heard, the woman is doing very, very well, where before she was totally closed up. It was a real blessing to watch that, and also to see that it went back to the local ministry, and they were taking an interest, and they were being involved. And by them doing that, that sort of drew them together, the ministry and the person they're working with. Another story is, and again, how successful can this be? Earlier this spring, I got a call one day from someone from another state, and they were talking about their adult daughter. And the daughter and husband were in severe marital struggles. And when I say severe, I mean severe. They were having struggles with some very twisted ideas and physical relations, especially the wife was. They weren't able to talk. They couldn't trust each other. They were surviving in the same house. And they just didn't know what to do. They had gone elsewhere to try to get help, and it just didn't seem to be doing anything. And the local church was recommending that they go away to one of these counseling centers. And they had an interview, and they recommended that the husband would come for 4 months, I believe. They would actually both go. That's how it was. The whole family was going to go, but the husband and wife were supposed to live completely separate for 4 months, and they would come together a couple times a week for a joint Bible study. But they were going to separate them for 4 months. I say that is a direct violation of Scripture, where it says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And I'll take that a step further. If you go to 1 Corinthians 7, and let's just go to that, and I'll show you what I think I see there, and if you think I'm not seeing clearly, please tell me. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And here's what I'd like to point out. This is talking about physical relations in the marriage. And if it talks about that, it's meaning other areas as well. Okay? The Bible is very practical. Very practical. Defraud ye not one the other, where it's talking about not being selfish and not trying to not give yourself regularly. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to prayer and fasting, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And so if we take a couple that's having struggles, and we pull them apart for a while, we are doing it, they are not doing it on their own volition, like it says right here, except it be with consent. They're going to be deciding to do it. And their reason is for prayer and fasting. And then they must come back together again. But if we're doing it to try to deal with one individual's problems or another individual's problems, what we're actually doing is we're actually opening up the door that Satan can tempt them for their incontinency. Okay? That's very serious, I believe. And I just feel like it's very, very important for us to realize some of that. Anyway, this couple, they had all these major things, and I shared with them. I said, listen, it was going to cost them a suggested donation of, I think it was around $20,000 or 10, I forget where it was. It was up in the thousands somewhere. And I said, okay, I'll tell you what. If you want to come up here for a weekend, it'd be nice for you to be here for church so that we can interact with you as a family and see how, just get to know you sort of on a casual level. And then we'll sit together. If you are both wanting help, if you are both open to be honest about what's in your own heart, and you're both willing to listen to what the other one is saying, and you're willing to take counsel and advice, I will guarantee you 100% that in one afternoon, we will be able to help you get that thing turned around. And you won't need to spend 8 months, and you won't need to spend $20,000. We'll do it for free. Now, I'm not trying to compare, okay, and say, well, we're better than someone else. I'm not trying to say that. I'm saying, if you do it God's way, it will work. Now, we sat together, Mark and I sat with them for at least six hours, I think. Straight. And that's a bit challenging to sort through personal grievances and strong feelings between a couple and do it for a number of hours straight like that. But in the end, God was there. He met them, and they were both open and willing. And that thing turned around to the point that in the end, they could actually start sharing together. Now, that didn't take away the issue. Like Mark talked about, it takes time to keep moving forward. But that thing went from being stuck and not moving and actually going downward spiral. It actually went in a completely, made a 180, their marriage did, and started going in the right direction in one afternoon. Now, it doesn't always work that way. But if they are open and if they want help, that is the way it can work. And so, as far as success, it all depends on the people involved, whether they want help. There's one other thing I'd like to I'll come back to that at the end. Headship order, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Let's turn to that. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now here's what I like to do with that. If you look at John, the book of John, Jesus says, I came not of my own, I say nothing of my own, I do nothing of my own. Only what the Father gives me to do, I do. Only that he tells me to say, I say. And it says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. It shows us here, you know, we talk about the Trinity, and some of these things can be real confusing at times to sort through. We talk about them being three in one and all of that. But if you look here, Jesus, the Bible talks about Jesus was the Son of God. It shows a separation. Even though they're one, it shows a separation. He was the Lamb of God. He was the only begotten Son of the Father. The Father sent him to this earth to die. And you just look through all the scriptures and you start looking for how it shows that. And yet they're one. In Middle Eastern culture, to say that you are the son of so-and-so equates equality. That's why when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, they had such a fit. And they wanted to kill him because he was saying, I'm equal with God. In their culture, when he said, I'm the Son of God, he was saying he's equal with God. Because in their culture, to say, I'm the son of so-and-so, that makes me equal with him. As far as in value. Maybe not in position, maybe not in a few other things, but as far as in the eye of the society, that's what they saw. And yet it says that Jesus thought it not robbery to be called equal with God. And that's where that comes from. He didn't think it was robbery to say that. And you have the Father in heaven that went at the baptism saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there you see again a bit of a separation. Another thing you see is subservience. Jesus was subservient to the Father. You see, Jesus went aside into the desert to pray. Anytime someone prays, it denotes that they see that they are relating to someone greater than themselves. And he saw a need to pray to his Father. Those are very, very critical things for us to remember as we walk through this headship order. When God was talking to Abraham back when before he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he was discussing with the headship there, the godly head, or I forget who all he was discussing with, but he said, shall I reveal to Adam, to Abraham, that which I'm about to do? Because I know he will command his house after him. Or household, or family, I'm not sure which word is used there. That is what is called the patriarchal view. Now, in modern Christian counseling, almost every time they talk about marriage, they lift up two verses. One is, in Christ there's no difference, male and female. And they lift up the verse that says, in Ephesians, where it says, therefore see that you be subject one to another or submitted one to another in Ephesians 5, halfway through the chapter. And they lift up those two as their text, and they say that there need in the new covenant that needs to be an equality. Now I'd like to walk you back through a little bit. Back in the early 1900s, they had the feminist movement that were trying to push to become equal with men. And there were some things that weren't right in society back then. But they did all kinds of things. They would go out in public dressed as men. They would do all manner of things that weren't acceptable back then. And if a woman would go out in society dressed like a man back then, they would be thrown in jail. But they were trying to do this to be doing peaceful protests to try to change society's views. Well, after World War II, the feminists got together and they said, you know what, this isn't working. If we want to change the society's view, we need to start working with the media. We need to use the written word and radio broadcasts and television shows and Hollywood and all this other stuff. And we need to try to do that. And I have a book at home called The Feminist Movement, The Essential Writings from World War II to the Present. And it's sort of like the Feminist Bible. It doesn't call it the Feminist Bible, but it's the essential writings of the feminist movement. And I like to get books like that to try to understand why people do what they do. And where the gay movement went was started by the feminist movement, because they did not like to have to be subject to a man. They didn't want to be married with a man and have to take on his identity and take on his name. They didn't like that principle. And so they started pushing this thing of homosexuality, of gay rights. The whole thing of the Roe versus Wade, of abortion, that was actually instigated on purpose by the feminist movement. Because that was the one area that the women were still subject to a man, that they had to bear his children. And so they wanted to make it legal that they could get that aborted whenever they wanted to, so that they didn't have to be under a man. And one of the women writers said, one of the main stumbling blocks to us getting society to accept this is the fact that there is a patriarchal view, that means like Abraham commanding his family, there's a patriarchal view of a Judeo-Christian society. And we need to try to destroy that. And the way we can destroy it is we're going to try to, through articles and you know, magazine articles and newsletter articles and newspapers and use Hollywood to make movies that are going to bring in different ideas and lifestyles and just on and on and on, we're going to try to destroy that foundation in society. And they were definitely, they were strictly trying to destroy that. And another thing they said is this whole thing where the Bible talks about God and Christ as He, that they have to destroy that. And so they have spent many years at working to do that. And today they make Bibles that are gender neutral, where it doesn't say He about God and Christ. Now, do you see how what Satan was trying to do has actually infiltrated the church? Is that making sense? Where now the Christian counseling centers and a lot of your Christian books on marriage are actually lifting up those two verses and trying to make it be equality. Now, I'd like to have a disclaimer on that. There is equality in Christ. And there is equality in creation. And I think it's very beautiful because it says that God created man in his image. The image of God created him. Male and female created them. So he created Adam, but then he took away from Adam to make the woman. So without the woman, Adam's not complete. Adam's not a complete part of the image. He's no longer complete that way. It takes both male and female to more completely make up the image of God. And yet if you go over into Corinthians, it talks about that it was the man was created first, not the woman. And that God was created in, man was created in God's image. And I think it says that, I'm not quite sure what it says about the woman. But what it's trying to show is that it's the man that is responsible before God to be responsible. And I'll walk that out a little bit further. If you look at, it talks in Timothy, it talks about the woman is not to teach nor usurp authority because she was deceived and not the man. She took the fruit first. But in Genesis it says, she took of the fruit and gave to her husband with her. And Hebrew scholars who didn't want to admit that have went and looked at that very carefully and say in the original Hebrew, it's very clear that Adam was right there with her the whole time that discussion took place between Eve and the devil. And yet if you look in Romans 5, God put the responsibility of the fall of man, of that event in the garden, he put that responsibility directly on the shoulders of Adam, whereby he said, by one man, Adam, sin fell upon the whole world. So even though Eve is the one that took the fruit and gave to her husband and he took it, God still put the responsibility of that event on Adam's shoulders. And as I look at that, that puts a responsibility on us men that I think sometimes we have forgotten and we have somewhat lost. And so the only way of being fulfilled, if God has created us as a man, is to live in that responsibility. If we become passive and not doing our responsibility, we will not feel fulfilled, and there'll be problems in the home. The same way for the woman, if she does not stay in her place, and she tries to usurp the authority, maybe because she feels it's necessary, and there are some women that feel that way, she's not going to feel fulfilled. She will always have an unrest in her heart, and things won't turn out well in the home. And I have different scriptures there that you can look at. husband-wife relationships, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We talked about that. The two functioning as one body. I talked about that in 1 Corinthians 7, but I'd like to walk that out a little bit further here. We regularly get involved with marriage struggles, and by and large, it's a result that they have never become one. Or if they were at one time one, something started to come between, sort of like a wedge, and started to drive them apart and push them apart. And that's Satan's goal, is to keep a husband and wife from being one, because it says there in Ephesians, it uses the example of the husband-wife relationship as being the example on earth of Christ in the church. It's the example to the world that they can see a visual picture of how the church and Christ are supposed to be relating together. And so it's very important that we see the proper way this is supposed to work itself out, how to be one, how to function together in our proper places. And it's challenging. And like Mark said, everyone needs to kind of find their own way in how that fits in their home. The practical way to walk that out. But the thing I'd like to lift up is that all of us men have a tendency to be like Adam and not take our responsibility and not intervene when there's things that should be intervened and to not stop things that should be stopped. And all of you ladies have a tendency to be like Eve and to step out of your place and to take charge or to think you're more spiritual. I know of different women who, because they are emotional beings, they tend to think they're more spiritual than their husband. They feel they're more sensitive to God's leading, but God's word doesn't teach that. The word talks that there's a people in society and in counseling, they talk about women's intuition. Some people have heard that term, others haven't. The first example of women's intuition in the Bible is in the garden. The second one is where Moses was in the desert and he was coming back to Egypt. And God, the angel of God, I believe it was, caught Moses by a rock and held him and would have killed him. And his wife went about to take a sharp stone and circumcise her boys, and she threw the foreskins at her husband's feet, and she said, "A bloody husband art thou unto me." Now just think about that a little bit. She knew without saying why God had a hold of her husband, and she knew why he was going to kill him. She knew what it took. And apparently they had this discussion before, and Moses wanted to do it, and she withstood him. So he gave in. That's why God was going to kill Moses. See, if it would have been the wife's fault, God would have been doing something to her. But God was making Moses accountable. But he also made so that the wife had to do the work now to fix the problem because she withstood. And I could be reading into this just a little bit, but just sort through that a little bit and see if it might not be true. And she had to do that. And you see when she threw him at his feet and she said, "A bloody husband art thou unto me," she was revealing what's in her heart towards her husband about that whole thing. Okay, so that's the second example that I can find in the Bible of women's intuition. The third one is Abraham and Sarah. When God had promised them a child, and it wasn't happening, finally Sarah said, "Well, take my maid, and you can have a child with her." And that is why you have all of the trouble over in the Middle East today, is because of that third example of women's intuition. And everywhere else in the Bible, primarily, it is always that God is putting responsibility of leadership on the man. You have a few times like Deborah, and a few times like the prophetesses, where they would prophesy. But even then, if you think about it, I'm fairly certain that the place of worship was segregated. And I'm guessing that they would have been prophesying to the women, but I'm not 100% sure about that. But one thing that I find is people use a couple verses to discredit all the rest. And I say that is very dangerous interpretation of Scripture. It's a whole lot better to take these other verses that all agree together and then look for a different way to interpret these couple verses that would agree. And you can do that. Take, for example, the headship veiling. People try to say, well, it says the hair is giving for a covering. Well, you can understand that two ways. You can understand it's given to her instead of a covering, or you can understand the word for to be covered. You can understand both ways. The one way, it discredits the rest of the passage, and the other way, it agrees with the rest of the passage. Those are just a couple examples of Bible interpretation that's very, very important to think about as you look through issues. Being heirs together, very important that we see ourselves as being in our place, and that in Christ we're equal, and that in creation we're equal, but that we have our God-given responsibilities and roles in the family. The husband towards the wife, he should love as Christ loved the church. Love your wives as yourself. Love your wives as your own body. Be not bitter against your wives. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Give honor unto and treat her as the weaker vessel, and cleave unto your wife. Now the one about, let me just say this. There are some homes that everything goes well and they don't have much struggle. And then it's hard for them to understand when people talk about all these issues. But I'd like to just encourage you one thing. Please listen to what these truths are saying, because more than likely there will come a day where you'll face struggles. Maybe it'll be during problems with child rearing. Maybe it'll be trouble with differing opinions on child training. Maybe it'll be financial struggles. But there will be somewhere along the line that Satan is going to try his best to destroy you. And he's going to use one of these areas that the Bible talks about, or different, or several of them. So please continue to consider that as you go forward. But if God has given you a good marriage, you can be very thankful. You can be very thankful and continue to walk in that and give that to your children as a gift. That would be nothing greater. The part about dwelling with your wife according to knowledge, the world would tell us, they make all these jokes about, well, you know, you just can't understand women. They're just different. Or they write books about the ones from Mars and the others from Venus. Or they talk about all these other ideas. Well, we are different. We are different. But here's what I say. If God says to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, that means he expects you to do that. And if you're going to dwell with according to knowledge, that means you're going to know. And so if you don't know, you better start studying. Or I say, if you study your wife, and in God, according to God's word, you can know her. And when we came together as husband and wife, we had a lot of things to sort through. Cleaving unto your wife. Very important to do what you can to leave father and mother. And it can be done both ways. Husbands cannot leave their father and mother, or wives might not leave their father and mother. Recently I heard about a situation where they were living in their circumstances were that the husband was on the family farm before they got married, and they worked with his family, and he got married, and his wife knew about that. But after they were married for a number of years, there was major, major issues in their relationship. And there were a lot of other things that were going along with it, but the husband's reasoning is, well, she knew about that before we got married, so why is it a problem? Well, the problem is he never left his family. And because he never left his family, that hindered him from cleaving to his wife. And when you leave it like that, you've not cleaved to become one. Now there's much greater chance for there to be problems. Any little thing comes up can set things off. The wife towards the husband, submit unto him as it is fit in the Lord. And I've heard some women use that verse and say that, you know, then they try to reason, is it fit in the Lord? Well, maybe my husband isn't godly, or maybe he's not, maybe what he wants us to do isn't quite right, or maybe God isn't pleased with this, or... And pretty soon the wife is trying to decide if what the husband's doing is spiritual. And if it's not spiritual in her eyes, then she doesn't submit. Okay, let's go to the next one there. Submit unto him as unto the Lord. As if God is giving you direction through your husband. That's how you're supposed to submit to him. See that she reverence him. And there's no exception clause there. What is reverence? If you revere something, you're going to treat it as being special or as having value. And you're going to... So just think about that. How should a wife respond and treat her husband as if he has value? Well, one of the ways is she's not going to be nagging and critical of what he says. I know of one situation, an older couple, they had a middle-aged single daughter who I was talking with. And I said, well, I'll guarantee you this is what's going on in your home because this is what God says. And she says, well, yeah, yeah. Mom routinely will be critical of what Dad says or what he does. But she's trying to be his helpmeet. But what she's doing is she's tearing him down. She's not building him up. And see, women have a powerful influence over their husbands. If the husband isn't quite doing what she thinks he should, and I was one of those, and we struggled through that for a long time. But I remember the day when there was a major situation involving a church conflict, that I was going to go to a meeting, and depending on the outcome of that meeting, depended on possibly an extreme major change for our family. I mean, it was sort of like the end of the road type of thing. And I said, "What do you think? What do you think I should say? What do you think?" She said, "I'm going to trust that God is going to lead us through you." And when she got out of the way, that put tremendous responsibility on my shoulders. I better be really careful. I better be seeking the Lord. Because I don't want to get this wrong. And so we've come to the place, we've worked through a lot of things, and we have a really good marriage. I have a very good wife. She should see her husband as her spiritual leader. There in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that she should keep silence in the church. And if she would learn anything, let her go home and ask her husband. Now that's sort of in the context of not being disruptive in the service. But it also, if you take that in the context of all the rest of Scripture, the patriarchal view, not teaching the husband, and all the rest, then it's also would be showing that she's to be getting her spiritual direction from her husband as well. To be in subjection to him like Sarah, obeying him and calling him Lord. And if you think about it, Sarah needed to obey her husband even when he told her to do something that wasn't right. Now, I wouldn't advocate that a sister should sin if her husband tells her to do something that's sin. But most situations aren't clearly sin. They're just in the wife's heart, she feels like it's not right. And Mark has shared this with me on a private level, that it's a new thought for me. I never thought of it this way. But if she's going to be in subjection to her husband or submit to him, it's not going to mean that she is going to agree with him 100%. Because if she agrees with him, she doesn't need to submit. Right? But see, in those situations, we have two people. In the end, one or the other is going to finally make the decision and lead out. And God has designed that it's to be the man. And if we don't follow that, there will be problems. Husband-wife roles, the man dress and keep the garden, he's the breadwinner, the woman to be the helpmeet, the woman's created for the man. Specific roles of the women, it gives some very clear things that they can do to be fulfilled there in Titus 2. Parent-child relationships. Be open and have daily communication with your children, know what your children are doing. Child training. Christopher Dock expected that children could be taught to obey cheerfully. He was a school teacher back in early America. He believed children could be taught to obey cheerfully. Partiality, an example of that is Joseph's father and David with Absalom. Sibling rivalry, terrible twos. Now, one thing when I grew up in my background, we came to expect, because the world had told us, there is such a thing as terrible twos. And so you have these major episodes with toddlers. And the next one, a teenage crisis. We also came to expect that teenagers will be teenagers. They are going through major changes in life, emotional upheaval, hormonal challenges. And so there's going to be behavior that's just the way it is. And we came to accept that as normal. And one of the things that was interesting for us coming into the church where we are now, and we've been there now for, what, over eight years, I think it is they were lifting up a standard that your children will be what you expect. And they were lifting up a standard that you shouldn't expect your children to go through the terrible twos. But you should see it as a time that God expects you to train them. And you shouldn't expect your teenagers to be rebellious and to have major upheavals of behavior. Because if you expect it, they'll do that. But rather to see, God expects you to shepherd them, to walk beside them on a daily basis. Walk beside them, walk with them, disciple them. Keep their hearts. And different times we would hear other families say, Our children are up through the teenage years and they haven't gone through this teenage crisis. It's not happened. And we couldn't quite believe that and quite understand that. But we now have one that's almost 19, one that's almost 17, and I can say we don't have that. We don't have that. And so what we're lifting up is a standard that if we do it God's way, Instead of accepting the world standard, we will put things in place in our home that will prevent most of these problems. One of the big ones is to keep the hearts of your children. They're on number 6. There was a family that we knew that they had one child and only one child. And that they wanted to be kind to the child, so they let the child have friends and interact with other friends. And it started happening that they would do things on the sly, and the parents didn't realize it. And one thing led to another, and all of a sudden this child is a teenager, and the next thing the parents knew, she ran away from home, and she got into all kinds of things. Today she has cut hair, makeup, dresses like the world. She's thrown everything away. Now here's something I've found. If you have multiple children in a family, and you keep the hearts of the children, or at least you're trying to, more than likely, if something starts happening behind the scenes, one or the other is going to tell on it somewhere along the line. If you have an only child, that's very hard to do. Now, some families maybe only can have one, and so, you know, we need to give grace for that. But what I'm saying is, you keep the hearts of your children, or you try to, and you have one that starts going off course a little bit, usually one of the others will tell mom and dad, and then you can go and unearth it and deal with it. Yeah. I'll use a couple personal stories to explain that. About 8 years ago, I think it was, our one daughter was probably about 5 or 6 years old, I'm guessing. And she just seemed to be real downcast. Her countenance was troubled. And just for extended period of time. And I kept asking, you know, what's wrong? Is there something wrong? No, no, nothing wrong. And I just kept sensing there's something going on. So one evening, I called her into our bedroom. My wife and I were there. And I just said, I'd like you to sit here. And I said, now this is what I'm observing. I'm observing this countenance. I'm observing this behavior. And that tells me there's something inside that's not right. Would you tell us what's going on? And she wouldn't say. I said, listen, you're going to stay here until you talk. Because we can't keep on going like this. And this is just a young girl, 5 years old or 6. And after a while, she started talking, and she said, I just wish I were dead. I hate being in this family. I'm like, well, where'd that come from? Why? And I, you know, all of a sudden, this thing just came out of the blue. You know, that's sort of devastating for a parent to hear that. And well, you have to be willing to be open. What's going on? Well, and she named a few things that happened, you know, in the home, relationships and so on. And I said, okay, I'm really glad that you told us that. I said, that helps us understand, and we'll try to learn from that. But I said, I'd like to tell you something. Children have a real tendency to imagine. We'll try to work on what you have shared with us. But I said, a lot of what you have just shared, I said, I think is more to do with you imagining things than it does with something that actually happened. And we then prayed together, and she was crying, you know, because she was being honest, and we were in tears as well. And we prayed, and she seemed to be at rest, and she went to bed. The next day I said, how are you feeling about how it was, what we talked about last night? See, I'm staying in touch. I'm staying involved. I'm not just ignoring it and walking away. How are you feeling? Well, pretty good. A lot better. And so I left to go a couple days and asked her again. Well, yeah, a lot better. And about a week later, I asked her again, and she said, what, you know, almost like, what are you talking about? Okay? And she's never felt that way again. Another one of our daughters, and this sort of gives a little picture on how to deal with, like, say, example, someone has fear. I had major, major problems with fear from the time I was about 3 or 4 years old until I was in my mid-30s. And in my mid-30s, I was going through a really traumatic time, anxiety, panic attacks, in the middle of the night, I'd wake up and just be frozen in fear, and my heart would be just thumping a mile a minute almost, you know, in pulse in your ears, and just frozen. I couldn't move. And I was really struggling with that, and at the same time, our second daughter, she would have been about 10, maybe, 10 or 12. She started having tremendous nightmares. And she'd come to our room, and she would just scared, and I didn't know what to do. I had fear myself. I didn't know how to get rid of fear. How can I help my child? And I knew what... There's some teaching out there that parents are like have an umbrella over the children. And if there's a hole in the umbrella, then Satan can go through and attack the children in the same way. Well, so then I didn't know what to do. If that's true, how can I help my child find freedom if I have the same struggle? I want to. I'd like to go and turn the light off. Like I said earlier, it wasn't happening. And so then I tried to fight fear with fear, and I told her, well, if you don't go back to sleep, I'll discipline you. And, well, it was sort of work, but it didn't take care of the problem. I was trying to change fruit. I wasn't trying to respond to the hard issue. And then sometime, you know, it kept on going, and finally I'd heard this teaching about, you know, rebuking the devil and pleading the blood and all of this other spiritual warfare type stuff. And so I went, and I would go, and I would kneel down beside her bed with her there, and I would pray, and I would rebuke the evil spirits, and I would ask the Lord to cover her with his blood and all this spiritual ritual type thing. Well, that actually made it worse for her, because here I am praying to God, and I'm confessing that Satan is responsible for her fear, and her experience is she has fear already. And so this makes Satan really big, you know, and God over here, he can't really stop it. And we went on like that for a number of weeks, and I came across that verse, perfect love casts out all fear. And I kept praying, Lord, what does that mean? And one night, she came again in the middle of the night, just shaking in fear. And I didn't feel like getting out of bed. I was just so tired. And I just said, well, and here I say, it was the Lord prompted me to do this. And I just said, would you like to crawl in beside me for a bit? Yeah, so I opened the covers up. She crawled in beside, put the covers over her. And in less than half a minute, she was sound asleep. The fear's all gone. Why? Because she was experiencing love. And the fear leaves. It's the same as you turn the light switch on, the light comes in, the darkness leaves, just like that. And I God said, that's how it works. That's how that verse means. So I said, okay, we need to figure out what love is then. And I started realizing that in the Bible, the love, God's love, is always demonstrated in the context of our sin. Where it says before, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or it says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's not, God's love is not a lovey-dovey, hold you on the lap, pat you on the back, and just be buddy-buddy with you. It is a totally different love. And it needs to be understood in the context that we did not deserve it, but he was willing to sacrifice. And in that context, as I started to get a hold of those truths, the fear left. And I still, at times, struggle with fearful thoughts, but I don't have that overwhelming fear anymore. It's gone. And so that was sort of two things in one. So my experience and also with our daughters. So is that explained about keeping the hearts of your children? Another is when you watch the countenance. If you watch the countenance, you make yourself a student of the countenance of your family. You can tell when something's not right. Have daily interactions, talking with them. You know, there was one of our girls where all of a sudden her countenance was clouded when she was coming to the age of accountability. And it was that way for a number of days, and we took her aside, and I said, "What's going on?" And she just broke down and cried. And she was right at the place of wanting to confess and to repent and to start her walk with the Lord. But had I not been sensitive to that, you know, I was busy that day, and I was thinking, I don't have time to take time out of my busy schedule. I have deadlines, I have schedules, to take time and just... But I told my wife, I said, we have a lot of things to do, but I said, we have to take time and talk with her right now. And that's where she was. So our home should be a place of security, peace, love, and an oasis. Children should be able to come home and share about their struggles. Mom should be able to come home to dad and unload her frustrations. Dad should be able to come home, breathe a sigh of relief, and relax. What is our hope in Philippians 3? I would like to leave you with this. Before I share this, let me say one other thing that through this whole series of what we've been talking about, something that we find is a major problem in overcoming these struggles. And that has to do with this whole idea of what it means to be converted, born again, and washed of our sins. There are some circles that, depending on how they teach doctrine and holiness, some of the young people can actually start believing that in order to be right with God, they have to obey the church. And they start lifting obeying the church up over obeying God. And now a church should be biblical, and we should obey the church. But in order to start this walk right with an individual, like I had about the Anabaptist view of church, where it's individual and together, in order for a child to be on the road of walking with the Lord, they have to start right themselves. They have to have that right understanding that it's between them and God. And it's only through the shed blood of Christ that washes their sins away. I know of a young lady that was working at the same place I was in a different church that sort of had some more of those stronger focuses. She was sort of wild, and one day she said, "You know what?" We had talked about that some. I had challenged her in some of her wild ways. And one day she said, "Yeah, you'll like this. I decided to join church." Okay. And so she was going through instruction class and being taught in the ways of the Lord, and she would have went through all of the process, and she would have made her commitments to the Lord and to the church, and so she would have said her vows, and by her words, by her confession, she would have been doing all the right things. Several weeks later, we met each other, passing at our place of work. We passed each other, and I said, "Hey, by the way, you joined church, right?" Yeah, it was just a couple weeks ago she got baptized and joined the church. I said, "Listen, did you find the peace that you were looking for?" Yeah. And then she stopped and she said, "Well, no, not really." And I said, "Jesus said that he came to seek and save that which is lost. And until you realize that you're lost, you'll have no need of a Savior." And it just left it at that. Another thing is that depending on the type of teaching and the type of churches and so on, there a young person can pick up the idea that the baptism is what washes the sins away. And let me walk through that a little bit with you to show you what happens if that happens. If it's the water that washed the sins away, and that happened back there, now, 3 years later, this person all of a sudden realizes there's still something in my heart that isn't right. It's sin. Now what happens? Because if water washes the sins away, somehow I have to, in my mind, go back there and somehow reapply the water baptism that it was done back there. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it's the blood of Christ that washes the sins away. And in 1 John 1 it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's the idea of walking in what we know based upon his word. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The walking and the cleansing is present, continuous action. Just like if you turn your vehicle car key on, as long as the engine is running, the oil filter is filtering the oil. Why is that? Because there may be impurities in there. In the same way, none of us are perfect. We all may have failures from time to time. If we're walking in the light, God's promise is the blood of Christ. If we have started right and we have started under the blood, having the blood to cleanse us, if we've done that right start and we're on the right path, then as long as we continue to walk on that right path, the blood will continue to cleanse us of any impurities that are still there. And then you have the part that when God does reveal something to us that is sin, we need to confess it to clear our conscience and to keep going. But the cleansing of the heart is always by the blood of Christ. That is what the Bible teaches. It is nothing else than that. And so those are just several things that we run into in relating to others, to young people. They struggle at times because they got a wrong concept. And most times it wasn't that the church or the parents were trying to teach a wrong concept. It's that the children sort of took it a wrong way. And so those are things, that, just a couple things that I thought of, I thought would be good to mention. Now let's look here in Philippians 3 as a promise to leave you with. Brethren, I count myself, this is verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth on those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. In other words, be minded like Christ. And here's the promise. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So you may come away from this weekend and you may say, how am I ever going to remember everything that was shared? Or how am I going to remember that thing that the Lord revealed to me as we were going through? Or maybe you see something next week. The promise of God is as we continue doing what we know is right and we have an open heart, he will reveal anything to us that we aren't seeing now. May God bless you.